Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I want to continue our series and conclude our series tonight and the teaching series, The Name Above All Names. And I would like for you to turn with me again in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, the second chapter. We're going to be hovering around that chapter, but we'll be in other portions of Scripture as well. But I would like for you to just kind of stay with me in Hebrews 2. And when I make references to other passages of Scripture, I'll not ask you to turn to those passages unless you're very, very fast and you want to. That's fine. But for the most part, I will ask you to stay with me in chapter 2. And then I'll make excursions periodically to various portions of the Scripture. But I want to talk to you tonight on this topic, saved to the uttermost. And that actually comes from a portion of Scripture in the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter that I'll just read to you, Hebrews 7:25. And it says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What we've tried to discover over the last few weeks was the nature of salvation. And in order to understand the nature of salvation, we have to understand the nature of the Savior, because his name means salvation. Jesus means salvation. And in Christ is the very power and the very nature and the very definition of salvation. So the more I know who Christ is, the more I know what he has done, and the more I know why he has done what he has done. Tonight, what we want to look at is, what does it mean to be saved? Very simply put, salvation is not something that we hold in our hands. Salvation is the fact that we are held in God's hands. So I'm not worried today about losing my salvation. And it's not because, as I said before, that I am a proponent of what some people call the doctrine of eternal security. It's because I don't see salvation as something that I hold. I see, you know what I mean? I don't see it as a noun in that sense. I don't see it as something that I hold. I see it more as a verb. I see it as the fact of being held. I see it as being found in Jesus. And I see it as depending upon the faithfulness of Jesus. And so I see my life as one that, because it depends upon the faithfulness of Jesus, it never has to worry about what tomorrow holds. Again, I'm not really concerned about what tomorrow holds. I'm concerned about who holds tomorrow. So I know that I have been given the grace to depend upon Jesus for salvation. And I believe that as long as I choose to receive that grace, to depend upon Jesus for salvation, then I am a very secure person. But I do have the right to make that decision. And I don't make that decision because of any inherent strength in myself. The Lord holds out to me one level of grace, and I receive that level of grace, that is, that grace to believe. And once I receive that level of grace to believe, then I take that which God has given me, and as it were, I lavish it upon him. I lavish faith upon him. I lavish trust upon him. In other words, he gave me the power to believe, and so I do believe. And as I believe, and again, that's a choice. I can say when he offers me the power to believe, I can say, no, I'd rather not receive that. But because I choose to receive the power to believe, and as a result, I begin to believe on his name, as I believe on his name, then he is able to provide for me all of those things that I have been believing for. And mostly, I believe for his indwelling presence, And I believe that he himself is going to walk me through this life. So I'm not asking him, well, I tell you what, God, I have a shopping list of things that I want from you. No, I'd be selling myself short if I did that. What I say is, God, I want you. And I want your discretion. I want your discernment. I want your wisdom. I want your wisdom working in my life, through my life, for my life. In other words, if you say yes, it's yes. If you say no, it's no. So the Bible says that with regard to Jesus, we receive his fullness. That is to say, because of what he did on Calvary, we have been given the capacity to believe. And I take that capacity to believe, and I simply use it. God says to me, if you want, and he does this to us every day, but I'm talking about initially when we first get saved, he says, if you want, you can believe in God. And he gives me all of these reasons to believe in him. He gives me his holy word. He gives me my experiences in life. He gives me witnesses in the church and so on and so forth. And I finally put my faith in him. And now he says, because you chose to put your faith in me, I want to walk you through this life. And there are things that I want to do. Now, throughout the course of that life, as he's walking us through that life, he's going to basically do the same thing with us every day. He's going to say to you, he's going to say to me, if you want, you can believe me on this. Or if you want, you can believe me on that. That's what we call the process of sanctification. So initially, we're justified by saying, I want to believe that what you did on the cross, you did for me. And I want to apply that to my life. I want to put my faith in you. I want to acknowledge I couldn't save myself. I needed you to save me. That's justification. But now, throughout the course of our everyday life, he will always give us another kind of offer. And that is, if you want, and now I know you've believed me as it pertains to the issue of salvation in general. But now he says, if you want, and he can point out any little thing in our life. He said, if you want, for instance, you can believe me to pay the bills. Or if you want, you can believe me to raise your children right. If you want, you can believe me. And in every one of those cases, we can say yes or we can say no. He said, if you want, you can believe me to defend you. You don't have to defend yourself. You can believe me to make sure that this person knows, ultimately speaking, that you're right and you don't have to prove yourself right. He gives us these opportunities every day. And the more we say, yes, Lord, I do want this, the more we are engaging in this wonderful life of salvation. The more we're allowing him to save us, not just from hell, but also from many of the other things that we have to deal with in our everyday life. And as we do that, we become more and more partakers of life. And what God is basically trying to say to us, both in the case of justification and in the case of sanctification, is that you never have to die again. That's ultimately what he's saying to us. I want to read you a passage of scripture from the book of John, John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, this is at Lazarus' tomb, and he's speaking to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, speaking about a physical death, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, speaking about a spiritual death. Do you believe this? Basically, what he is saying is, if you allow me to take you by your hand and lead you through this life, you never have to worry about death. Death in the sense of being separated from God, or death in the sense of all of those things that happen to a person when they are separated from God. And not just separated from God in the sense of the issue of justification. You see, when we talk about separated from God, on one level, we're talking about people who don't know the Lord. But I'm talking about even when we know the Lord, there is a time when we can choose to sever ourselves from a particular element of God's grace. So what if God is saying to me, and say I'm in an office situation and somebody comes to me with the latest gossip. And the Holy Spirit comes to me and says, if you want, you can receive the grace of God to say to that person, I'm sorry, I just don't like to hear this kind of thing. Or I'm sorry, I just don't like to talk like that. He'll come to you and he'll come to me and he'll say, if you want, you can receive the grace of God to abstain from this kind of conversation. Now, if I go on with that kind of conversation, what am I doing? For that particular moment and in that particular circumstance, I am saying to God with regard to his grace, thanks, but no thanks. But what the Holy Spirit is saying to us is you and I never have to do that again. We never have to fall short of God's plan for our life. If we do, we do because we choose to, but we never do it because we have to. We never commit any sin because there is not sufficient grace to overcome. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. In the original language, it says grace super abounds. So if ever I commit a sin against the Lord, I can never go to God and say, it's because you didn't come in and save me. I have to say, when you offered me your saving grace, I chose to save myself. Or I chose to set the level or degree of salvation that I was ready to receive. Because sometimes I don't want to be saved from every kind of sin. Sometimes I don't want to be saved from that particular kind of argument, especially if I know that I'm going to win it. Sometimes I don't want to be saved from that much. So I'll say, God, this much, but not this far and no farther, as it were. I don't want to be saved to that degree. But then I have to acknowledge that that was my choice. Because the grace was out there for me. And I could have said yes to God's grace at any given time. That's what I mean when I say we never have to die. We never have to partake of death. We never have to allow any shadow of death to have any part of our life. That doesn't mean that we don't suffer. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle. That doesn't mean that we don't employ ourselves in the name of the Lord in other people's struggles and in other people's death. That doesn't mean that we don't enter into times of difficulty because we're trying to help somebody else and things of that nature. It certainly doesn't mean that we're not going to physically get sick and die and things like that. What it means is that the essence of death, the definition of death, which means separation from God on any particular level, never has to have any place in our life ever again. Now, you understand, as a Christian person, you will never be separated from God. He's your Father. He loves you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You are identified with Christ and with his cross. But that doesn't mean that, as I said, at times in our life and sometimes times in our day, we don't say to God, thanks, but no thanks. I can handle this one on my own. But we never have to do that. And what Jesus wants to do is not just save us from hell, but to save us from that as well. So tonight, what I want to talk to you about is this idea of salvation in the general sense, both in the sense of justification and in the sense of the process of sanctification. And then, of course, you know, the last stage is sometimes called translation or glorification. That is to say, when we're caught up to be with God in the air, whether it be through physical death on this side or whether it be through the rapture, whatever the case might be, at some point or another, we are going to see him as he is and be made like him in that sense of his human dignity and his human glory. Of course, you know, God is holy in his deity and there is none to be like and none to him in that sense. But I want to talk to you tonight on the issue of salvation. So I want you to consider with me, what does it mean to be saved? And this is the last thing that we're going to talk about in this series. And what we're going to do is we're going to take that pearl. Remember that pearl that we put on this side of the scale? And we weighed it against all of the things that this life has to offer. And we weighed it against all of the threats that the enemy tries to throw at us, saying, I tell you what, if you just allow me to turn down your light a little bit and to cut off the flow of God's free grace working in your life a little bit, then I will do everything that I can. The enemy will try and say that to us. I will do everything that I can to kind of let up on the warfare that's coming against you. Basically, what he said, you know, to the Hebrews was, if you just tone down a little bit, get back into temple worship and the offering of lambs and goats and all this and all that. You know, in other words, get back involved in your culture in the sense of not just, you know, because we all want to be involved culturally, but in the sense of it beginning to take away from your confession, beginning to take away from your faith, beginning to take away from your witness. He begins to say, in essence, if you just stop locking yourself into the things of God, then I will stop the attack. Well, we talked about that before. The enemy doesn't determine the nature of the attack. God is the captain of his own army. He tells us when to attack. He tells us when to retreat. Everything that happens in your life happens because the Lord either allows it or because the Lord doesn't allow it. If it doesn't happen, it's because the Lord hasn't allowed it. And I don't say that God says, well, you know, this sounds like a good idea. Let me let this happen or that happen. I think ultimately God is dealing with a lot of free will creatures and so on and so forth. But he is sovereign, and ultimately his will is going to be done. Even though, like Joseph said, some people might mean it for evil, God is still able to use it for good. It doesn't mean that God determines evil, but it means that God is strong enough to take even an evil situation and cause it to ultimately be bowed to his glory and to his praise. And ultimately, God is able to make everything work together for the good of those who are the called of the Lord and those who love him. So ultimately, that's what we're talking about. I'm going to do everything that I can to cause this side of the scale where that one pearl is to so weigh down. And I'm only going to open up the scripture that when the enemy says to you, why don't you turn down the fire a little bit? Why don't you dim the light a little bit and everything's going to be all right? You'll say no. And I'll say no. Because whatever I have to go through to give glory to God and to bless his name in this generation, it's worth it. Whatever the situation, whatever the difficulty, it's worth it. And the only way we understand that is by understanding the nature of the salvation that's on this side of the scale. And like I said before, that whole thing is based upon who Christ is. But I want to talk to you about this idea, beginning with this idea of this separation from God that the salvation of Christ frees us from. When we talk about salvation, I want to talk to you about it on two different levels. One, I want to say we are saved from this thing and saved for that thing. Oftentimes as Christians, we think about what we're saved from, but we forget to consider what we are saved for. So we think about salvation oftentimes in a negative way. You know, I'm saved from sin. I'm saved from this. I'm saved from that, without reminding ourselves that if you're saved from this thing, it's so that you might partake of some other thing, some greater thing. So let's just pray one more time and just ask the Lord to lead us through this, because we only have a certain amount of time and I would really love to develop this concept. Father, in Jesus' name, we give you glory, we give you honor, we give you praise. We ask that your name be lifted up above every name, even as the Holy Scriptures tell us. Yours is a name above every name. Would you help us tonight to rejoice in that name? And to rejoice in the great salvation, to be reminded, Lord, that we are saved to the uttermost, that we don't need any help from the devil. We don't need any help from the world. We don't need any help from our flesh. Lord, we have been saved to the uttermost through Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, we refuse to settle for any kind of life that suggests that if we tone down our witness, we will be saved from trouble. No, Lord, we will be saved only by Christ and only for Christ. Now, Lord, we thank you and ask you to be glorified in the midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to point out to you is that we are saved from the state of separation for the sake of union or unity. In Hebrews 2:11, it talks about Christ saying, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. When we consider the nature of the fall, and we consider that when men and women chose to sin against the Lord, and when men and women choose to sin against the Lord, there is a separation between us and God. When we talk about it, as I mentioned before, from the perspective of justification, that means that we are enemies of the Lord, that we have made ourselves to be God's enemies, that we strive against his nature, against his character. When you think about sin and when you think about the nature of sin, don't see sin as to strive against God's law. That's not what sin is. In fact, the Bible says that sin, or well, let's go back to the law. The Bible says that the law was written because people had already become sinners. So in other words, sin predates the law. Remember what the Bible says in Timothy, that the law was written for people who were engaged in all kinds of sin, people who were murdering parents and so on, and all kinds of crazy things. So the law comes after sin. And so when we think about sin, don't see it as striving against the revealed law. See it as something much, much more than that. Sin is to strive against the very nature of God. The law is an expression, a particular level of expression of God's nature, but it is not the fullness of God's nature. It's how God reveals his nature to people who are already living in sin. The Bible says very clearly, if there was no sin, there'd be no need for law. The law comes, you know how it is when you have children and sometimes, you know, your child will do such and such a thing. And after they've done such and such a thing, then you lay down the law and you say, from now on, don't do this. Well, sin is to go against the nature and character of God. Whenever we do that, God will point it out by laying down a law, saying, for instance, you shall not commit murder. And then he gives a reason, because when men try to kill each other, what they're actually trying to do is what? To efface the image of God. In other words, they're trying to attack the nature and the character of God. When we attack one another, that's why it's so difficult. That's why, you know, the Bible comes down so heavy against gossip and against character assassination and things of that nature. Because what we're doing is we're striving against the imago Dei. We're striving against the image of God. In other words, we're trying to get as close to killing God as we can. That's what gossip is. I know that sounds really, really hard line and old school, but that's why when the Bible talks about these extraordinary sins in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it brings in things like gossiping and murmuring. Because it is to do everything that we can. When you saw what we did to Jesus on Calvary's tree, what we were basically doing to that man is saying, if I could get my hands on God, this is what I would do. That's why the cross is what it is. And that's why everybody who will be judged by how they acknowledge that cross. If I acknowledge that cross by saying, this is what kind of a person I am, and that's why I need to be saved, then I am saved. But if I say, no, I would never do that. Far be it from me. You see what I'm saying? Then I'm still trusting in my own righteousness. I'm still trusting in my own strength. And so what I'm trying to suggest to you is there is a separation from God that comes as a result of the fact that God has got to stand us off, because if he allowed us to get close while we were in our rebellion, we would do everything that we could to kill him. That's why certain people will never get to heaven. Because if ever they tried to get into heaven, the first thing they would do when they saw the Lord is do everything that they could to kill him. That's what we see on Calvary. That's the proof of the extreme nature of sin. It is not just striving against God's law. It's striving against God's self. It's striving against God's person. It's striving against his nature. Whenever I commit a sin, I am doing something contrary to the nature of God, even if I don't know the law. That's why the Bible says in the book of Romans that even those people who didn't have the law still sinned in their mind. They knew that this was wrong. See, there's something about being created in the image of God that makes us to understand when we're sinning against God. That's why God cannot sin. If sinning is to strive against God's nature, and God is infinitely and eternally what he is, that means he can never be anything other than what he is, he can't sin. He can't strive against his own nature. That's why the Bible says that even if we deny him, yet he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He cannot sin. That's what sin is. The denial of the nature of God. God can't do that. And that's a wonderful thing for us to know. And so there is a separation up until we acknowledge. See, what the cross does is it tells us two things. One, it shows us the means by which God does save us. When we see God, as it were, pouring out his wrath that he would have ordinarily had on all humankind, on that one man who, for that particular time on the cross, represented all humanity, God poured out his wrath on him, showing how God felt about our persistence in sin, showing how much we needed to be saved. And then we see it from the other side. So what God did is what we call atonement. He tells us, this is the means by which I save you. Now, we see it also from the other side. That is to say, we don't just see what God did to the Son. The Bible says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In other words, God knew that it was going to save us. The Bible calls him the Lamb of God, which means that God slew him. That's the nature of the Holy Scriptures. Understand that on the one side, he's taken on himself the very identity of humankind. And then on the other side, what we see is not just what God did to Christ in his humanity, but what we did to Christ in our attack on his deity. Now, that is not a part of the atonement. It only tells us why we needed to be atoned for. It tells us how far gone we were. We got a glimpse of God. We got a glimpse of God. And what did we do? We did everything we could to kill him. Crucify, crucify. That's what we said. That's why there was that separation. That's why you see that flaming sword, that angel with the flaming sword. Once men and women chose to strive against the character of God. And it was a striving against God's character. There was no law in the sense except don't eat of this particular tree. But the reason that they didn't eat of that they ate of the tree was not because they said, I don't like that law, I think I'll break it. No, it's because they thought God was a liar. Did God really say? No, he's only telling you that, so on and so forth. And it was a direct attack on the character and the nature, the person of God. And so with that attack on his person, God had to stand back. Otherwise, he would have destroyed them. Now men have become like us. Therefore, you know, let's basically put them aside for a bit. Let's put them out for a taste. Otherwise, such and such and so on and so. And Jesus came to bridge that gap. By taking upon himself both the wrath of God and the wrath of man. The wrath of God for the sake of the atonement. The wrath of man to remind us of why we needed to be saved in the first place. And what we needed to be saved from. Sometimes you go to somebody and you talk to them a little bit about Jesus. And Jesus wants to save you. And they'll ask you, what do I need to be saved from? And if you talk to them a little bit and you help them to understand a little bit, they're going to find out that they have made themselves enemies of God. And they need to be saved from their hatred of God. And they need to be saved from the implications of that hatred and the ramifications, the eternal consequences of such a hatred. And that's where the separation comes in. It's not because God is mad at them and says, you know, I'm kicking you out and I don't want to see you anymore. It's because every time he tries to open up a door, the first thing they try to do is destroy him. Think about the nature of the flesh. Think about anything that you've ever done, or anything that I've ever done, contrary to the will of the Lord. And we'll find, if we look at it a little bit closer, it's not just contrary to his revealed law. It is contrary to his character. I don't trust you on this one, Lord. You're not faithful on that one, Lord. You can't take care of me on that one, Lord. Or even if you could, you wouldn't. How many times we read in the scripture where somebody says to the Lord when they're in a boat that's being rocked to and fro, don't you care that I'm perishing? What is that? But an accusation. You see what I'm saying? Don't you care that I can't make rent? That's an accusation. And we have been given, as I said before, the privilege of trusting, the privilege of believing. And we as Christians have been saved from the separation, both from being enemies of the cross, and that is through what we call justification, that is God making us just in his sight, God changing our status from guilty to innocent, or guilty to pardoned, or guilty to just, depending on your perspective. But it also is in our life as Christians. Like I said before, throughout the course of any given day, he's going to ask you, will you walk with me or not? The Bible says, you know, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Doesn't mean that he's going to cast you out. Doesn't mean that he's no longer your father. Doesn't mean that he no longer loves you. But dealing with every situation, you know what they say, a line is just a series of points. So likewise, a life is just a series of decisions. And at some point, you know, God is going to ask you throughout the course of any given day, would you like to give to the poor today? Or would you like to abstain from this kind of a conversation today? Or would you rather look at this as opposed to looking at that today? Would you rather pray as opposed to this? You know, every now and again, he's going to ask you, you know, that kind of a question. It's going to be up to you to say yes or no. It's going to be up to you to receive that kind of grace. But when you and I choose not to, for that moment in time, and it is just a moment in time if you're a Christian, because usually you and I will come back in brokenness and repentance. But for that moment in time, there is a kind of separation. Not the kind of separation that talks about enmity between us and God, because he's our father now. But the kind of separation, as you remember when you were a child and you didn't listen to your parent. And there was a brokenness sometimes of communion. You ever notice sometimes when you're not listening to the Lord, it's not that he doesn't love you. It's not that he won't speak to you. It's not that, but the depth of communion sometimes is broken. And sometimes all he wants to do is talk about that situation. And you're trying to ask him questions about the depths of the word of the Lord or about your future or about where you're going in life and so on and so forth. And he'll say, I don't really want to talk about that right now. You know, sometimes you try to get into the deep theological questions about the issue of predestination and free will. And God said, no, you're walking in rebellion right now. And I don't want to talk to you about the deep things of God. I want to talk to you about the depths of your own heart. And what it is that's separating you from me in this particular area or on this particular point. But we never have to taste of that kind of death. We never have to taste of that kind of separation because the grace is always there. So much so that you can swim in it. It's that kind of grace. It's just up to us to say, yes, I'll receive it or no. You know how it is sometimes. You know, sometimes you're in an argument with a person, you know, and that argument is right there. It's right there in your gut and you feel it and it's rumbling and it's on its way up. And you know that this is check and mate. If you could just get it out, everything is going to be squared away. And the Holy Spirit is saying to you, now, you know, you have the grace, right? If we could physically see him, he'd be standing there with his hand outstretched, saying, take my hand. You don't have to say that. And we say sometimes, well, you just stand by there with a little bit of forgiveness, you know, because I'm going to say this. You know what I mean? And once I say it, then I'll stop by for some forgiving grace. But what the Holy Spirit says is, you know what? I got the kind of, you know, ounce of prevention that's worth a pound of cure. I can help you. You know what I mean? So that not only will you be, you know, walking in righteousness with God, but you will have been such a witness and you will have made such a difference. You know, that kind of separation, even if it's temporary, you know what I mean? Even if it's momentary, we don't have to ever, ever find that kind of separation in our lives ever again. We can allow the Holy Spirit to cause this kind of communion that is consistent. That, you know, as opposed to the ups and downs, you know what I mean? Where, you know, today I feel really, really close to God. And now I feel like there's, you know, there are going to be times in your life. I don't care who you are. There's going to be times when God will allow you, you know what I mean, to need to focus a little bit more on trust than on sight. Yes, there's going to be times when you're not going to feel his presence. And sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with what you do or what you say. Sometimes God just wants us to grow in faith and he'll seem like he's pulling back a little bit. But I'm not talking about those times. I'm talking about those times where you know that there is a lapse in your relationship with the Lord because there's something that he's not being allowed to deal with. He wants to and is able to save us from that. But then we go on and say, not only from the state of separation for the sake of unity, but also from the sentence of Sheol, which basically is the what we call the state of being dead. Sometimes people call it the place of the dead, but I'd rather see it as the state of being dead. Again, on the level of justification, he saved us from the death sentence that was over our head. You ever see one of those comic strips where the person is walking around and there's this dark cloud, you know what I mean? And wherever they go, I mean, that, you know, well, that's the way it was. We were all on death row. It was just a matter of time. When the Lord said, on the day that you eat of it, on that day you will die. Basically what he meant was on that day, a death sentence is passed over you. And we were all on death row, dead men walking as it were. And the Lord came and saved us from the death sentence. He took that sentence upon himself and nailed it to the cross. And when we identified with that cross, saying we cannot save ourselves alive and we need him as our savior, when we identified with that cross, then we received his life. And the sentence of death was lifted from us. He died on the cross so that we never have to die. And there is this sense that as surely as in the case of justification, he saved us from the actuality of a death sentence, that even as this process of sanctification goes, he is persistently saving us from any of the residue of death in our life. It would be the same as if somebody was on death sentence for the better part of their life and then all of a sudden they were set free. Sometimes they are inclined to live as though they still have that sentence of death. It's hard. You know, it's like that woman who had the hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. It's hard sometimes after having been called unclean, you know, and having been called unfruitful and having this death persistent in your life. It's hard to, after a certain amount of time, begin to believe that you're alive and that you can live again. It's hard to believe that sometimes. But one of the things that this salvation is in us, and one of the things that the salvation or the Savior does in us, is to protect us from death. We never have to die. We never have to live as though we are dying. We never have to live. You know, the strangest thing about this world is there is this constant, if you look at the society, the secular society, there is this constant movement to the dust. You know, as they say, you know, from the, you know, as the scripture says, from the dust you've come and to the dust you shall return. You ever notice that there is this constant move to the dust? If you consider the things in our life that we consider most valuable, it's usually stuff that we pluck out of the dirt. You know what I mean? Whether it's gold or diamonds, you know, whether it's oil, you know, whether it's land, it's always stuff that associates us with the dust, with the dirt. And the dust is always pulling on us. It's this gravitational pull. We identify with it. Some of the greatest wars in our generation has been based upon where a person lives, based upon their plot of land, their plot of dirt, their nation, their country. And the things of heaven are oftentimes out of our grasp because we so focused on the things of the earth. And this is a picture of the bondage of death, this call to the grave. Notice it. You know, we always want to sit down. We always want to lay down. I mean, there's this pull. There's this pull, this gravitational pull. But for us as Christians, there is something else. There is a life that is defined by Jesus Christ. Not by where we were born, or not, it's not about what size our house is or what kind of a plot of land we live on. It's not about how many shiny things we can pluck out of the earth, how many gold pieces or how many diamonds we happen to have. It's not about how much oil we can, you know, drill out of the earth and things of that nature. It's not about that. Even some of the movements that seem to be healthy, the whole thing is about getting back to the earth and getting back to the soil and getting back to this and getting back to that. And it's almost as though the earth is constantly calling, particularly the secular-minded, saying to us, we have a date with destiny. You can run, but you can't hide. From the dust you came, to the dust you shall return. And no matter what kind of face we try to put on it, that seems to be the case. But for the Christian, we have our eyes fixed on the glories of heaven. It's not about how rich we can get. It's not about how much stuff we can accumulate. It's not about how many things we can take with us to the grave. You see how they had the old, you know, pyramids in the days of old and things of that nature, and they'd stuff all of their stuff with them into their little compartments and so on. You know, and then, you know, what strikes me as strange about that is if I went into a certain place, let's say I went into a certain place and I looked around and everybody in it was dead. My first thought would be, let me look around and see what it is that killed them. Do you know what I'm saying? And so we go into these old communities and when we see everybody in it is dead. And the only thing that's left is their stuff, their riches and so on and so forth. And we read about their communities. We read about how they killed each other for this stuff. And what do? We put even more value on it than they did. I just like, am I missing something here? They killed each other for this. And now we say it's more valuable than they did. And we kill more people for it. There is this call of the grave that motivates the loss that we just are no longer bound to. Doesn't mean that we don't take care of our families. And as I said before, God will give certain people a certain amount extra so that they can reach out to the poor and they can make a difference in this society. Not so that they can get big and wealthy, but that they can make a difference. Some people we can trust a little bit more with money. They're a little bit, maybe they can work with finances a little bit better. Maybe they're not as drawn to it as others. And they, you know, money can pass through their hands. They can be given a certain amount. They can reach out to the poor and so on and so forth. That's an excellent, excellent thing. But the point that I'm trying to stress to you, my brothers and my sisters, is there are church communities whose entire message is about getting paid. And I'm telling you, that's the clearest sign of the death sentence. Because those things that appertain to death are the things that they value the most. Those issues of greed and gluttony and selfishness and things of that nature that are all signs of a dying soul. And they don't simply allow those things, they promote those things. They don't simply promote those things. They deify those things and call them God. They call greed God. But we have been saved from these things. God has delivered us from the sentence of Sheol, from the slavery to sin. Again, in Hebrews, he said he's able to release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We don't have to be bound. I mentioned that already, so I won't go into great detail with that. But we don't have to be bound by sin. We simply don't have to be defined by sin. We have been given the grace of God to walk in liberty, to walk in newness of life. I said to you earlier that he saved us from the state of separation for the sake of unity. He saved us from the sentence of Sheol for the sake of life. And now I say he saved us from the slavery of sin for the sake of liberty. We are a free people. There is no sin that you or I have to commit. Don't let somebody misinterpret the idea of a besetting sin. Don't let somebody misinterpret the idea of a thorn in the flesh. Don't let somebody yank a scripture out of its context and then tell you it means this thing or that thing. I'm telling you what the Bible says. You know what the Bible says. You read the 6th chapter of the book of Romans and you know without question that we are no longer slaves to sin. The thorn in the flesh was not a moral issue with Paul. It was the fact, at least I believe, either it was a biological illness or I think it was the fact that he was constantly being persecuted. The thorn in the flesh was everywhere he went, somebody was trying to kill him. The idea of a besetting sin doesn't mean that you and I constantly fall to this sin. It just might mean that there's a particular thing to which I have a particular proclivity or you have a particular proclivity. The next person might not be moved by this thing and the next person might be moved by the other thing. Every single one of us, based upon our personality, have some proclivity or another that maybe the person next door to us just doesn't have. So one person might be more inclined to pride. Another person might be more inclined to fear, whatever the case might be. One might be more inclined to anger, whatever the case might be. That doesn't mean that you have to have a fit of temper every other day and say, oh, well, that's my besetting sin. No, no. Because the grace of God is always there for you and for me. The grace of God is not, like I said, it's not just something God takes out of his pocket and say, here, to sort of hold you till Sunday. The grace of God is the person of God, right? He said that God is that one who gives us the capacity both to will and to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? First of all, it doesn't mean work for your own salvation. It means allow your salvation, allow the fact that you have been saved to have its outworkings in your life, in your community, among your people. Let it manifest itself. And then he gives the reason, for it's God who is working in you, both to will and to do. In other words, it's God giving you the desire to do the right thing and the power to do the right thing. That's what grace is. That's what grace looks like. And so we say to the Lord, I know that I don't have to say this thing as much as I want to say it, as much as I feel justified in saying it, I don't have to say it. As much as I have a propensity to say it, there are some people who have a natural propensity to gossip. I mean, it's just there. It doesn't mean that they have to do it. It just means that they have more of a propensity to do it, you know? Some of them are lucky. They get a job as an anchorman somewhere, you know what I mean? But for the most part, they just got to hold their tongue. You know what I'm talking about? I'm only joking. But there are certain things that we have a proclivity to, but that doesn't mean we have to give over to those things. Brothers and sisters, you and I never have to sin again. It's just that simple. Now, that, I'm speaking logically, it is, sometimes people say, as what they call a deductive argument, and what they basically mean is, you know, based upon the nature of a thing, such and such a thing, you know, is the case. I mean, it's that's the easiest way that I can explain it. Based upon the nature of things, you and I never, ever have to sin again, right? That is to say, if a person, you know, sometimes people say to err is human, meaning, you know, that if you're a human person, you must err. Or, you know, now if we're talking about intellectual errors, like 2 and 2 is 5 and that kind of a thing, that's one thing. But if you're talking about a moral aberration where we sin against light, we just don't have to do that. It is not inherent in the human nature to sin. It's inherent in the fallen nature to sin. That's why Jesus was able to be a human person and yet without sin, because it is not inherent in the human nature. That is to say that just because you're human doesn't mean you have to sin. You see what I'm saying? And sometimes you'll hear people who commit some great sins and they'll say, oh, well, I'm just human. You know, no, what they mean is, as a human person, I'm just rebellious. And I chose to do such and such a thing, but I didn't have to. And now I'm talking as Christians. Sinners have to sin. That's why they call sinners. A person is not called a sinner because they committed a sin. They're called a sinner because of their nature. And they commit the sin because, you know, they are sinners. You know, I mean, when God comes to save us from sin, he's not just coming to save us from the wrong things that we do. He's also coming to save us from that nature that those wrong things stem from. We do wrong things when we're sinners because we are wrong. There is an aberration there. There is a malfunction there. There's a dysfunction there. And when Jesus comes, he comes to make us new. not just teach us a lot of new things. And that's why he says, you know, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that doesn't mean if you think differently, then you're going to be different. That's a bad way of reading that passage. What it means is because you are different, you can now think differently. Because you have been renewed, now you can be transformed. As opposed to, you know, because some people use the passage of scripture, well, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, you know, and they deal with all that positive thinking stuff. And of course, they take it out, they have to rip it out of its context again. Because in the original context, basically what it's talking about is if a man invites you to dinner, you know what I mean, and he's telling you, well, come on in and eat this and eat that. But in the back of his mind, he's thinking this cheapskate and this, that, and the other, and so on and so forth. Basically, that's what the Bible says in that particular context, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, no matter what he's doing on the outside, a man is who he thinks he is. A man is who he actually is inside. If a person is acting hospitable on the outside and on the inside, you know what I mean, they're, you know, calling you, you know, a cheapskate, and this person's always at my house and always eating over here. You know what I mean? That's who the person actually is. But for us, we know that Jesus didn't go to the lame person who was laying in the street and say to that person, you know, think mobility, think mobility, think mobility. No, no, no. He goes to the person and he heals that person, gives him new legs. Then he expects that person to take up their bed and walk. It's not about, you know, if I think this way and think this way and think this way, then I become it. It's because I have become a different kind of person, I can now begin to think differently. Jesus has given me a new nature. And as a result of having a new nature, I can begin to act differently. If we were to translate that passage of scripture, you know, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, you know, in a more of a paraphrase, it basically says, since you've been given a new mind, begin to use it. Since you've been given a new mind, begin to think differently. And we don't have to die anymore. We don't have to live like dead people anymore. We don't have to sin. We don't have to give ourselves over to the way of the enemy. So he saved us from the state of separation, from the sentence of Sheol, from the slavery to sin, and from the centrality of the self. He saves us from a self-centered existence, an existence that says it's all about me. When I say it's all about me, I'm not just talking about selfishness. I'm talking about issues of self-preservation and things of that nature as well. So I'm not just talking about selfishness that says, you know, hey, everybody, look at me. I'm this and I'm that. You know, I can be talking about self-consciousness, too, where I say, nobody look at me because I'm only this and I'm only that. Or I can be thinking in terms of whatever I am, I still have to maintain myself and preserve myself and things of that nature. Self-centeredness is all of those those self-hyphenated words that we talked about in one of our teachings in the past, where ultimately speaking, I have to look to myself for my own salvation. He saves us from that. He saves us so that we can begin to live a life of worship. So he saves us from the centrality of the self for the sake of true worship. It says in Hebrews 2:8-9, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Speaking about human persons, basically the writer is speaking about himself. You gave me this and you gave me that, and you told me that I can live such and such a life. But when I look at myself, I don't see myself living up to any of those standards. And then it says, but we see Jesus. It's not about me. I can't make myself what I'm supposed to be. No matter how hard I think right. Sometimes you listen to some of the Greek philosophers and the whole idea is if you think right, if you know the truth and you think right, then you become a different kind of person. But that's just not the way it works. And all you have to do is look at their writings and then look at the community that they lived in and listen to their followers and follow them down a generation or two. And you know that that is just not the way life works. People, when left to themselves, as Murphy's Law says, anything when left to itself goes from bad to worse. People, when left to themselves, will go from bad to worse. It's only when Christ steps in and saves us that we become a different kind of people. Moral teachings might be able to change you in degree, but it will not change you in kind. You can teach an animal, you can teach a dog, for instance, to sit up and to roll over and so on and so forth, but he's not going to put on a suit and do your taxes. It's just not going to work that way. Because he might change in degree, but he's not going to change in kind. He is still a dog. You know what I mean? And some of the Darwinists, they try to as it were, efface that line, you know, between degree and kind. And they say, oh, we're all basically the same kind and we change in degree. And, you know, a thing might at one point be an amoeba and, you know, give it a little bit of time and it's going to, you know, be, you know, a PhD mathematician or something like that. You know, it just doesn't work that way. We don't just change, you know, little by little because we read our Bible. We change because the Holy Spirit comes in and makes us different, makes us new. And then we can read our Bible. Then we can understand our Bible. Before that, we read our Bible and understand just enough to know that we need to change. Just enough to know that there are depths in this book that we can never reach until we are changed. And Jesus comes and saves us from the centrality of self that says, it's about me. And if I can just do this and that and that and that, and all of a sudden I'll be a different kind of person and so on. It just doesn't work that way. From the subtleties of Satan, he saves us from as well. For the sake of truth. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. What is the power of death in this particular context? And I'll speak just a little bit longer. Since I know we're wrapping up today, I'm just going to go about 5 or 7 minutes longer than ordinary. The power of death. First of all, when you read your Bible, you read, for instance, in the book of Job, we know that the devil doesn't have the power of death in that he can kill at any time. He can destroy according to his own discretion. He can't do anything unless the Lord ultimately allows it. He cannot touch you. He cannot get anywhere near you unless the Lord recognizes that it's going to draw you closer to God. Unless the Lord knows it's going to make you that much more of a witness in your community. It's according to God's discretion. Every battle you ever engage, it's according to God's discretion, not according to the will or to the choice of the enemy. He doesn't have the power to destroy you. Remember, he goes to the Lord one day and he says, well, why don't you let me at this man, Job? Because the only reason why he's praising you is because things are going well and things happen to be going okay. Let me near him. He says to the Lord, in essence, he says, drop the hedge that you have around him. And I tell you, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord says to him, okay, you can do this thing, but not that thing. As it were, and as it says in the text, this far and no farther. If the devil was as smart as he says he is, and as smart as he thinks he is, and as smart as he wants us to believe that he is, I think he probably would have scratched his head and said, wait a minute, I thought you said you were going to drop his hedge. And yet you're saying you can do this, but not that. That sounds like a hedge to me. Because what God was trying to show Job and what he was trying to show us is that Job's power and Job's position and Job's health and Job's religion, those were not his hedges. God was Job's hedge. And what Job needed to know was that God is enough. See, that's what the enemy was trying to say to the Hebrews. If you just calm down a little bit, maybe stop reading so much, stop praying so much, then I won't attack that. And no. God is my hedge. He makes up the decision. He decides how much I'm going to have to deal with today. He decides every struggle I'm going to have to deal with today. He knows everything. He knows what I'm going to have to endure. And he is the one who sets the pace. And so the enemy would have us to believe that he has the power of death. But the Bible suggests that the power of death is something else altogether. Sometimes you hear somebody say what Jesus says, you know, I am he that was dead and now am alive. And behold, I hold the keys to hell and death. And somehow, I don't know how they get it, but somehow they think that what it means is that Jesus had to wrestle these keys out of the devil's hands. Which suggests that the devil had the keys to hell and death up until that point. But the Bible suggests clearly that he never had the keys. only thing Jesus was saying is, I was dead and am alive, and this should be proof to you that I hold the power over hell and death. Everything is mine. He said at a certain point, nobody can take my life. I lay it down. I take it up again. That's my right. That's my power. I hold the keys. He's always held the keys. So what does it mean there that the devil had the power of death? Very simply, it says it clearly. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise shed in the same, that he through death might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then if you will read down a little bit, you will find that the power of death is described in verse 15, where he says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The power that the devil holds over us and tries to wield over us is the fact that we're afraid that someday we're going to die. But if you read that passage of scripture where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks a very simple question. Do you believe this? In other words, he's saying, I'm holding out some grace to you. Will you receive it? You never have to die. And you never have to be afraid of dying. In the ways that we described it here. There's some people in this room who are saying, bro, Will, I tell you what, I am so happy to be in this house tonight, but I am afraid that soon as I go home or soon as I get to the job, I am going to fall to this thing that I've been striving with for such and such amount of time. And the enemy is trying to get you to believe that a couple minutes from the time you leave here, you're going to die. You understand, death doesn't just mean physical death. A person who's afraid of losing their livelihood is exhibiting a level of the fear of death. That's why sometimes we even call it livelihood. A person who's afraid of losing their liveliness, they think that they are somehow going to lose their joy, their energy. That's another kind of the fear of death. A person who is afraid that they are going to lose their sense of self, their identity. That's another element of the fear of death. When the Holy Spirit comes to us and says no, that's a direct assault against our sense of self-government, our sense of self-preservation. That is the fear of death. The preservation of the self-centered life is the fear of death. The preservation of the self-centered life is what the Bible sometimes refers to as the sinful nature or the flesh or the old man. The preservation of that life that says I can do it and I'm supposed to do it. And don't let nobody else tell me how to do it, including God. That's what we call the flesh. The strength of the flesh is that fear of being out of control. The Bible says that the gift of the Holy Spirit is self-control and that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There is a kind of control that comes as a result of allowing God to be in control. But the devil knows that we're afraid to die and he holds that over our head. So even though the death sentence that came as being an enemy of God, even though that's gone, the lie of the enemy that keeps saying, you better hold on to your life. You know what I'm talking about? You see somebody who was in, like I said, on death row and they were in a prison. Maybe they were just being fed bread and water and they had to portion out their food in such and such a way to make it last and so on. And all of a sudden the doors are open and they're free. And you see them at a dinner table and they're lavished with this gorgeous feast, as the Bible says, he prepares a feast for me in the presence of mine enemies. And they're still apportioning their food because somebody's telling them that come tomorrow there ain't going to be any food left. Somebody's telling them, come tomorrow, you're going to fall back into that sin. I don't care how much you pray. Somebody's telling them, your marriage can't be saved. I don't care how long you pray. Somebody's telling them, you're never going to have any impact in this world. You're never going to have any ministry because you know what you did when you were such and such an age, or you know what you did at such and such a time, and God can never really use you, even though he can use everybody else. Somebody's telling them that death still lingers over you. That's the fear of death. And our bondage is when we feel like we have to protect ourselves and our own strength from it. And so sometimes because we committed a certain type of sin in our past, something that we find it difficult to forgive ourselves from, we live this life, this Christian life, with this guard up all the time. And we always have this facade that we put out a little bit further than the real self as a protective guard. And we act a little bit more holy than we feel. And we do things that we don't necessarily hold to or believe in because we think it's going to get us acceptance in the community, because the devil is telling us that if you drop your mask, you're going to die. Your self-image is going to die. Your self-preservation is going to die. That's the power of death. But the power of salvation is for Jesus to show us that irrespective of what the devil is trying to tell us, we will never die. It's a picture of a man going into a place of death, coming out on the other side and saying, you see, I have power over that too. Going into a place where his name and his honor and everything is stripped away from him by the hatred of human persons and the hatred of the enemy. His honor stripped naked by their standards. Mocked, ridiculed. Crown of thorns mocking his calling as Messiah. All of these things. He went through all of that, being ostracized by his family, being cut off by his community, being whipped and beaten and scourged. He went through all of that and then came out the other side saying, you see, I can overcome that too. That's why he says to us, in this world, you're going to have tribulations. And that's what he could have said to the Hebrew church in those days. But be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. Because I have overcome the world. Hallelujah. 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 Praise his holy name. My brothers and my sisters, let me see what time it is. We never have to die. I'm saying that over and over. I said it last week. I said it this week. Somebody asked me last week, was I referring to physical death? Of course, unless there's a rapture, you know, most of us are going to get sick and die. That's fine. Doesn't mean anything. You know what I mean? We'll just blink our eyes and we'll wake up in Jesus' bosom. I'm all right with that. But in the meantime, I refuse walk around under the bondage of Satan because I'm constantly afraid of losing my sense of self or losing my sense of identity or losing my sense of being able to provide for myself a livelihood and things of that nature, where I'm constantly trembling because somebody's holding my job over my head, or somebody's holding my apartment over my head, or somebody's holding my relationships over my head, or things of that nature. The enemy is always going to try and do that. I don't care how secure you are in your job, how secure you are in your marriage, how secure you are in your family, how secure you are in who you are as a Christian. The enemy is going to try you every day. He's got a lot of time on his hands. He will try you every day. You know what I mean? If he tempted Jesus, he's going to tempt you and me. But the Bible says that God, in his deity, God cannot be tempted with sin. What that basically means is that no matter how much you and I shake and tremble, God remains steadfast. And if we look to him, saying, God, I cannot keep myself, and I know it. I cannot protect my identity, and I know it. I cannot preserve my future, and I know it. I cannot save myself, and I know it. Not about me losing my salvation or keeping my salvation. God, I need you to keep me. And if every day God offers us a little bit of grace so that we can do a certain thing, doesn't matter what he's asking us to do. Sometimes he's asking you to give a little bit more to the impoverished. You see your neighbor across the street, and you know your neighbor, you know, doesn't have any shoes, and you have two or three pairs. Just bring him over a pair. He's asking you sometime to bear witness, to tell people why you believe what you believe. You know the door is open. You're not forcing it on somebody, but somebody's actually asking you, and you know it. Say what God tells you to say. Don't worry about being embarrassed. Don't try to protect yourself. That's the power that the enemy tries to have over us. Like I told you before, it's only when you and I recognize that we never have to die that we position ourselves to be willing to die and to die daily. When I know that it's all right between me and God and it will always be, then I can lay my life down for his cause. Whether it be my emotional peace and ease, whether it be spiritual warfare, whether God sends me to some place in some foreign land and I have to lay my life down physically, whatever God asks me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Not because of any strength I have in myself. I'd protect my life in a heartbeat. I'd fall into spiritual cowardice in a heartbeat. But God cannot be tempted with sin. God knows how to keep me. He knows how to hold me. He knows how to help me. And that's what I'm dependent on. When I see Jesus come out the other side, the other side of Calvary, and I hear the holy angels say, why seek ye the living among the dead? And I see him walk through the walls and say, peace be unto you. He says to me, everything that you're afraid of, I've dealt with, and I'm telling you, I've come out the other side, and I have overcome it all. My brothers and my sisters, I say this in closing. You never have to die. Don't let the devil lie to you. Don't let him tell you you're going to leave this place and you're going to fall and you're going to falter because you have to. You might have some ups and downs in this life. You and I will, because we have to learn through the process of time that God is smarter than us. You know what I mean? It's not that the grace ain't there, but sometimes we still think we're a little bit smarter than God on this issue or that issue. We learn that. That's the process of growing up. But what I'm saying to you is there is grace poured out for you and for me. We can walk in awesome victory and give glory to God in this generation for his name and for his praise. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we give you glory and honor and praise. We bow our hearts before you. We acknowledge you as our Savior. We thank you for your word today, for just giving us a glimpse into the nature of salvation. And it's a wonderful privilege of what it means to be saved, of allowing your word to cause that pearl of great price to weigh that much more on that side of the scale. So no matter what the enemy tries to threaten us with, we can say it is worth it all. As the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We say, Lord, when we open our Holy Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do see Jesus.